Praise the Lord, everyone. What a tremendous presence of the Lord that's here tonight. There's no place that can compare to the presence of God. No place. There's nothing like His touch. There's nothing that can compare to the touch of God in our lives. He's here tonight. And He will minister to your life on one condition. You got to let Him in. He won't tear the door off your life. He doesn't break the lock. There's no forced entry. If He walks into your life, it's by invitation only. You have to invite Him in. But I promise you tonight, if you will invite His presence into your life, there is nothing that God cannot and will not do for us tonight if we just open the door and invite Him in. Would you do that for a moment? Lord Jesus, we invite You into our lives tonight. We thank You for Your incredible presence that we can feel. Thank You for creating a place that is so safe. We can let our walls down. We can become vulnerable without the fear of being embarrassed, shamed, or humiliated. I will never walk out of Your presence with my head down and my face red because You have shamed me or embarrassed me, because You don't do that to us. Thank You tonight for this place that's so safe that Your children can come. We can open our hearts to You and invite You in, and You can come in and sup with us. Thank You for this incredible privilege of being part of Your family today. We worship You. We worship You. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, the third chapter. I'll begin reading in verse 1, then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 7. Lord, how are they that increase that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I laid me down and slept. I laid me down and slept, for the Lord sustained me. Hebrews chapter 7. Beginning in verse 22. By so much was Jesus made of surety of a better testament. They truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated evermore. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man, having somewhat also to offer, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. who serve unto example and shadows of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. The Lord bless you. May be seated. Before I begin tonight, let me say how good it is to be home. This is actually the first service I've been able to be in the remodeled sanctuary. And I like it. I like it because I can see you. You can't hide no more. It makes a difference, doesn't it? It has turned out very beautiful, and I praise all of those who had part in it. It's an honor to be here. I have been, I guess, rehearsing life quite a bit over the last few months of my life. I guess that's good occasionally to go back and look at what you have, how you got it, where it came from, why you're here, where you're going. It's good to reevaluate what we have and to understand that what we have is right, it's good, and it's God's plan. I have been intrigued by the tabernacle and its effect upon the life of Israel. The fact that Paul, in his writings, indicates to us that it is a type of one in heaven, that the tabernacle of earth was built from the plan of the one that resides in heaven. And he even points out that when Jesus died, that he did not take his blood into the tabernacle that was made with hands, or the temple that was made with hands that they had at that point. And he did not offer his blood on the mercy seat of Herod's temple, but he took it into heaven, and there he offered it upon that heavenly type that the earth was made of. Moses was given instructions on how to build the tabernacle, and God told him to build it according to my plan. Don't change it. Do it exactly the way that I tell you to do. I have certain things I want in place, and they need to be there. As I have studied this plan that God had, and then I look at what Jesus said that day he went home to Nazareth and he stood up for to preach, and he began to quote from Isaiah chapter 61, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to set the captive free, to preach deliverance or the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. If you look at what he quoted that day, it actually parallels to the tabernacle, because the gospel to the poor would be in reference to the ark or the altar that was at the front door of the tabernacle. You had to come in by the front door, and there was only one way in. And as you walked into that place of worship, you had to come face to face with an altar. God wants to make sure when we walk into his house that the first thing we encounter is an altar for repentance. It was at that altar that sacrifices was killed. So it's at that altar that the flesh has to die. It's at that altar we have to do something about our humanity and our lives as human beings. When we encounter that altar, it affects me, and it can change my life if I let it. If you study history, you'll discover that when Solomon built his temple, he didn't do it according to the plan. He changed it. Now there are three doors to get in, so you can actually get into the tabernacle, or the temple as it's called now, without an altar. You don't encounter an altar going in. There's a door on the north and a door on the south. So now you can enter without ever having to face your humanity and your flesh. When Herod or Zerubbabel rebuilt that temple, he added four more doors. Now there are seven. There are three on the north, three on the south, one on the east, and he made it even more convenient to get in without an altar. But you got to have an altar in your life. And I don't have time to preach about that altar tonight. I've done that before, but I just want to remind you, you better have an altar in your life where you conquer your human nature and your human flesh. If you don't have that altar, you can come into God's house and you can do things in a holy place with sin in your life and never be affected. And to do so teaches the flesh a coping mechanism that will wreck your life, because when you get under stress and problems arise, you will use that method of dealing with what you need to deal in your life instead of God's method. God made us to survive. We have incredible survival tools that he placed in every one of us as human beings. And if you ever give your flesh a taste of things, it will never lose its memory. You give it a taste of alcohol, and it'll never lose the memory of what you gave it. So when life produces a problem that causes stress, instead of coping with the problem, the flesh will say, you know, there's an easy way to numb this. There's an easy way to deal with this. And so your flesh will crave what you have taught it. If you ever discover what drugs do for you, you'll start using that as a coping mechanism instead of learning to do it the way God designed. See, God didn't intend and doesn't want us to discover alternative coping mechanisms. When I do something in this flesh, and if I don't have an altar in my life, when I show up at church that reminds me of what my flesh is and the problems my flesh have, if I don't have the altar of death for flesh, it's not hard to come into God's house having done incredible things and shout and run the aisles, speak in tongues, and act like there's nothing wrong. I've spent the last 5 weeks in the state of California, and between me and you, I hope there's nobody here from California tonight. Those people are different. It's just a different, I'm glad I don't live in that world. That fantasy world of Hollywood has affected everybody who lives in that state. Life's a fantasy to them. It's all about some kind of fantasy you create and fantasies to live in. And there's very little reality there. And I dealt with an issue while I was there with a family. And I know the problem that's involved in a person's life that's there, is confessed and said all these things, and I watched that person sit in a service and watch the power of God move, but yet there is no response. And I ask myself, how does that happen? How have we been able to create a place and an atmosphere where you can bring things in with things in your life that shouldn't be and not feel conviction? Jesus said to the woman at the well, the woman that life had virtually destroyed. She was not a harlot. She was not an evil lady. Women had no right to divorce. So don't call her an immoral woman because she had five husbands. Five men had thrown her away, and a father had to find somebody else to take her. So Jesus goes by that well to touch that woman's life in the very beginning of his ministry. First act of his ministry after leaving Jordan, John said he must needs go through Samaria, and he walked up to that well and encountered that woman. And as he began a conversation, she recognized that this was somebody special and that this was possibly a prophet. And she began to inquire of him, are you the prophet? We've heard about the Messiah. Is he coming? And he said to her, I am he. What he literally said is, ego eimi, which literally translates, I am. She asked to see the Messiah, and he revealed Jehovah. She asked for an encounter with a Messiah that could change her life, and he said, I want to introduce you to the I am. The I Am is standing here in your midst right now. And to that woman who had a hungry heart and recognized that she had a need in her life to be touched by God, that woman had such an incredible desire to know God. She began to inquire, where do we worship? You say Jerusalem, we say Mount Gerizim. Where do we do it? And Jesus said, the day cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth. That word spirit is not capital. It is not speaking of the Holy Ghost. Jesus didn't say, the day cometh and now is when true worshipers will worship in the Holy Ghost. That's not what he said. He said, true worshipers shall worship in spirit and in truth. Why truth? Because truth is the only thing that will change your life and make you free. Truth is the only thing you will ever encounter that has the power and the ability to set or to make you free, not set you free. It can change your life. You got to have truth. You got to get past the lies. You got to quit blaming life for all of the problems. The fact is, folks, every problem you have in life is your choice. It didn't go very well. It's your choice. Nobody's twisted your arm and made you do anything. Devil's never done it. Devil's never made you worship or do something that you didn't want to do. You chose to do it. He may have tempted you, but the only reason he tempted you is because he read your flesh, and he knew what your flesh was craving, and so he put an opportunity in front of you that appeals to your flesh, but you make the choice of whether you do it or you don't. It's not his fault. You got to worship in spirit and truth. There are only two scriptures in the Bible that speak of spirit. One of them is found in Proverbs, and it says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inward parts of the belly. Paul in the book of Corinthians says, nobody knows the man but the spirit of the man. Those two scriptures tell us that the spirit issue that Paul or that the Bible is addressing is your conscience. Jesus said, the day cometh and now is when true worshipers will worship with a conscience and get truth involved. You don't get conscience involved, you can't have true worship. There are two altars in the tabernacle. There's an altar at the front door, and then there's an altar as you enter into the Holy of Holies. The one at the front door is not about worship. It's about death and dying. It's about controlling humanity. It's about capturing or conquering my human nature, my human desires, my human wants, and bringing them under control and saying, flesh, you're not going to live like this. I refuse to let you live like this. And if you can't conquer it, if you'll fast a while, I promise you, you can conquer that flesh by fasting, because fasting gets to the flesh. You walk into that tabernacle. You could come there every day of your life if you chose. But really the only reason for coming is if you've done something bad. When you show up on a daily basis, it's because you messed up. There are seven feasts, and some of those are not for bad things. They're just for feast and worship as a corporate body. But individually, when you came to that place, there was only one reason for coming, and you had to drag something with you. You either had a turtle dove in your hand, or you had a lamb on a rope. And you either brought a turtle dove if you were poor, or if you could have provided a lamb, you brought a lamb for a sin offering. And when you walked up to that altar at the front door, the first thing the priest demanded of you is you had to make your animal face the mercy seat. He couldn't be turned sideways. He couldn't be looking away. He had to have his face looking at the mercy seat. And once you had his face looking at the mercy seat, you had to get in front of him and lay both hands on his head, and you had to confess whatever you had done. And the priest stands and hears this. And after you have confessed what you have done, that priest killed that animal. If it was a turtle dove, he still killed the turtle dove, collected its blood, walked to that altar, sprinkled it, and then burned it on that altar as a sacrifice to God. That was for your sin. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into seclusion 7 days before the celebration. And for 7 days, the other priests would come in and talk to him about his role, reminding him that this is a special day and we only get to do it once a year. And when they come by on a daily basis, giving him instructions and encouraging him, you need to look at your life. You need to examine your life. You need to make sure that there's nothing in your life that would keep you out of going into that holy place. Is there anything we don't know about? And they demanded strict adherence to God's law. And they would talk to him and instruct him. And on the morning of the Day of Atonement, he arose at sun. Actually, he never went to sleep. At midnight, he started preparing himself for the first sacrifice the next morning. He started preparing his life. He started going over his life and remembering and writing himself notes about things he had to confess. And at daylight that next morning, he would lead a bullock into that altar, and he would face it at the mercy seat. And then he would walk in front of that bullock, lay his hands on it, and confess the sins of his life, his family's life, and the priesthood. The name Jehovah was spoken 3 times. He would say as he prayed, "Oh, Jehovah, I ask of you today to forgive me of my sins." And then he would pronounce the sins. He didn't say, "Jehovah, you know I've been a bad boy. You know what I've done." He literally said everything he could remember that he had done during that previous year. And he confessed. And then he said everything he had heard his priest confess. And it may have taken hours for him just to say all the things he needed to say as confession with that bullock between his hands. And then he prayed, "Oh, Jehovah, I entreat you today to atone us for our sin." And after he had an entreaty for atonement, the third time he says, "Oh, Jehovah, we are doing this because Moses said in his law, this is what we should be doing." And he would quote the law to remind God, "This is your requirement, this is your day, and we are expecting you to show up today and take care of this." He killed that bullock, collected its blood, walked to the golden laver or brazen laver, and washed his hands and his feet. He then walks into the holy place. And there eats of the bread from the table of shewbread. Stands at the golden candlestick and reminds himself of the importance of the word, and that it is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then he walks and stands in front of the veil, knowing directly behind that veil is the mercy seat, but on this side of the veil, in front of the veil, is the altar of incense. And it's at this altar that worship shows up. There's no worship at that first altar. There's no worship at a laver. There's no worship at the table of shewbread. There's no worship at the golden candle. But at this place, he stands and worships. And he offers incense as a form of worship. And then he walks over to the left hand of the veil. And a priest walks up and lifts the corner up. He has a golden censer in his hand that has coals off the altar from the front that he takes with him. And that is the only light inside of that room. And as he walks behind that veil, the priest allows that veil to fall back in place and he approaches the mercy seat. He's very reverent in the way he approaches it. As he approaches that mercy seat, remember, he's came in on the left side. The Ark of the Covenant is in the middle. And as he approaches the Ark of the Covenant, he dips his hand in that pool of blood. And he first sprinkles it in the air, making sure that none of that blood touches his white robe that he has on that day. And once he has sprinkled it in the air, he then says once, and he sprinkles it upon the ground. He dips his hand a second time, and he says once, and then once and twice, then once and three times, once and four times, once and five times, once and six times, once and seven times, and then stands in that blood. And he stands in front of the mercy seat. While standing in front of that mercy seat, he sticks his hand back in that blood. And again, he sprinkles it into the air. And then he puts it back and sprinkles it seven more times on the mercy seat. And then he walks out from behind the veil with the blood of the bullock still in the bowl. He hands it to a priest, and at that point, a priest takes a spoon and begins to stir the blood so it does not coagulate. He then leaves that place and goes back out. Now he's at the entry one more time, and now they have brought two goats. One is to be sacrificed, the other is to escape. As they cast lots for the sacrifice, they tie a red ribbon around the horn of the scapegoat. And then the sacrifice is killed. Its blood is collected. The other priest has the other bowl and he's standing there stirring it, making sure it does not coagulate. And as he's standing there, he takes the blood from the goat to represent Israel. And he goes back to the laver. He sprinkles it this time. And again, he has prayed in the name of Jehovah. He prayed for himself in the name of Jehovah three times. He prays for the priest in the name of Jehovah three times. And he prays for Israel in the name of Jehovah three times. And then he prays once for the scapegoat in the name of Jehovah. So 10 times he has performed prayer and called on Jehovah. Why is that name so important in the Old Testament? Why did they have to continually repeat it on a regular basis? And actually, this is the only time it's spoken in Israel, because to them it's too holy and too reverent. They would never say Yahweh. They would simply write it. But on that day, it's spoken 10 times. He then takes the blood to the laver. He washes. He goes back in. And he goes by the table of shewbread. He stands before the golden candlestick, walks up to that altar of incense, and again worships in front of the altar of incense. And again, they remove the flap, and another priest opens it so he can go behind. Now he goes back, repeats it, once in the air, 7 times on the ground, stands back in the blood, and then once in the air, 7 times on the mercy seat. And then he goes out, and as he walks into the holy place, the priest with the blood of the bullock is standing, stirring it, and now they pour the blood of the goat in with the blood of the bullock, and they began to stir it together, and now they go back to the scapegoat, and when they approach that animal, they pour that blood all over his back, from his head all the way to his tail, and he is saturated by the blood of a bullock, which has a whole lot of blood, and the blood of a goat. He is covered in blood. And then a stranger takes him, and he leads him out of the city. Stranger don't have to go very far, because the moment they turn that goat loose, it can smell the blood of the other animals on him, and it begins to run, trying to get away from the blood, and runs and runs and runs till it disappears. It literally runs until it dies from running. What is that for? To symbolize to Israel that I have rolled your sins away one more year. They're removed as that goat is leaving with the mixture of a bullock and a goat to cover the priesthood and the people. As he's leaving, he's taking your sins away. But Paul said, in the Old Testament, the priest had the first sacrifice for themselves. But we have a new covenant and a new high priest. And he is sat down. Stephen said standing. It literally implies ministering at the right hand of the throne of God. If God is a spirit, God doesn't have right or left hands, folks. So you're not looking for God standing at some body or being at the right or left. It's in reference to where that high priest walks on the Day of Atonement with the blood, and he approaches from where? You're on the mercy seat. Where's he coming from? The right side. The Jews say that he reigns between the cherubims. The throne of God to Israel was that mercy seat with arms in their mind. They envisioned God with arms wrapped around those cherubims sitting on the mercy seat. And as the priest walks up, he is coming to the right hand of the throne of God, which is the place of mercy. Jesus at Nazareth said, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. That's your altar at the front door. He said, I have come to heal the brokenhearted. The literal translation says, I have been demanded to heal broken hearts. When God comes into your life, you don't have to ask him to heal your brokenness. God said, I have demanded of myself the moment you show up in my presence and you do it my way. I have demanded of myself that I heal your brokenness at that point. And so that is a laver of washing. That's what you are. That's what happens to you every time somebody gets up and opens this book and begins to preach to you. You are washed by the word. There is a washing that gets rid of brokenness. You got to have a laver in your life if you want the brokenness to disappear. You got to have a baptism in your life. You got to be buried in a name if you want that application to your life. But if you will do it, it does work. The table of shewbread is the recovery of sight to the blind, because it's this word that liberates life. You can hide from everybody in this room. Yeah, you can do things nobody knows about. You can do things your wife don't know about. You can do things your husband don't know. You can do things your parents don't know about. You can do things that nobody knows about. You pick this up, you can't hide. You don't hide from God. The moment you pick it up, you open that book, it's a two-edged sword. It's just going to start cutting. It will expose who you are. That's why this word is so critical in our life. And that what's shocking to me is that nobody knows what's in it. Nobody reads it enough to figure out what's in the book. And we got, okay, I don't understand it. Man, there are so many versions with so many translations. You can read that book in any kind of translation you want. Don't tell me you can't understand it. What you don't like is what it does. It cuts. It reveals. The word will reveal who you are, where you live, and what's going on in your life. You get in that book, it will expose your sin. You walk over the golden candlestick. You let the light, this word will lead you. Jesus said, the Holy Ghost will lead and guide you into all truth, remind you of what I've said, and teach you all things. This word will give you, it'll direct you, it'll take. You don't have to ask people where you ought to be going, what you ought to be doing. I'm so sick of people saying, is this a heaven or hell issue? You spoiled brat. You're not worried about heaven or hell. You're looking for minimums. You're not asking, will this make me go to hell? What you won't know is, what's the least I got to do to get by here? What kind of marriage you think I'd have? I asked that lady right there, Lynn, what's the least amount of time you need? What's the least amount of my love you need? What's the least amount of affection I need to show you? Why are we doing that to God? Why are we concerned about whether or not? You shouldn't be concerned about least. You ought to be selling everything you got and buying the field, because the kingdom of God is like a treasure in the field. And when you find the treasure, you sell all you have and you go buy that field, because what's in that treasure is better than anything you have in your life. This word's right. This word's right. And what's amazing is scientists are proving it. Yeah. Medical doctor by the name of Andrew Newberg's examining brains that speak in tongues. He's taking speck scans to see what's going on. And don't get afraid. Oh, they're going to find something. You know what they've discovered? When you speak in tongues, the part of your brain that's not working is the communication center. The part that makes you speak is not active. There is no blood flow. But the part of your brain that's highly active is the sensory perception. It's like your entire body has been stroked at the same time. Every nerve in your body is responding, because they were moved on by. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place and one accord. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they all began, not some, they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance. And now scientists have proved that what we have taught for years is right. You think God's going to let his word be tarnished by humans who try to do it? No. That second altar is the one we're having trouble with. See, that second altar is worship. That second altar is where you need to get to on a regular. Now, they could only do that once a year, but you get to do it every day. At that second altar, you walk up, and Paul later explains the sacrifice of the second altar. It is the fruit of the lips. 13th chapter of Hebrews. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil in that temple? What happened? It ripped in twain. That means two. It completely. It ripped from the top to the bottom. History says that veil was not like the first one. The first one, a priest could move. That one was about 7 inches thick and was so heavy that an oxen tied to it couldn't pull it aside. And the reason was nobody went behind it. They have no ark. They have no mercy seat. They have no atonement. When they rebuilt this temple, they put a stone behind that veil, according to Edersheim and Josephus, that was called the foundation stone that represented where God used to dwell. They no longer had mercy, and they no longer had atonement, so they just created a wall to not get through. And God says, boom, and tore it apart and said, now you can walk into my presence. But to get into my presence, the priest could bypass that altar because he went to the left of the veil. But on this altar, It's open at the middle, and you got to walk around it. You show up at this altar, you got to have something with you. So you better took care of the flesh out at the front door. You better have conquered the flesh. When you get here, this is your encounter with God and what God's done in your life and how good God has been to you. It's your reflection of the beauty of God. It's your reflection of the song you sang tonight. You may have lost a whole lot of things, but when you get to this one, if God can take you on a journey, He'll take you back to life, and He'll... I once was young, but now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed. But when you get to this altar, God says, come on, son. I understand life's been a problem. But here, let me just remind you that there was never a day in your life I wasn't present. I didn't know what was going on. You might have made some horrible choices, and people could have done bad things to you. That may be true, but that doesn't keep you from coming back to this altar, because when you get to this one, this is an offering of the heart. This is an offering of the very being of who you are. At this altar, you open your heart to Him, and it's an adoration. Why? Because when you look over it, you're looking at the mercy seat. He reigns between the cherubims. David said, you're my glory. When that priest declared the name of Jehovah, everybody that could hear him fell on their face. They lay prostrate. The moment that name was spoken, all the priests inside of the tabernacle or the temple that heard the name immediately threw themselves prostrate before it. 10 times they lay prostrate before the name. David said, this is happening in David's life. Absalom, if you read the title, it tells you where it came from. This is a psalm he writes while he's fleeing from Absalom. And he said, thou, Lord, only. You're my shield and my glory and the lifter of my head. If you came into the king's court and didn't have the ability to buy a lawyer to help defend you, the king would take his robe off, take his crown, and set it on his throne. And he would walk over and stand in your presence. And you could tell the king what your life was about. You could tell your king everything that transpired. And then he would go, sit back down on that throne, put the crown back on his head, and he would judge you. If you knew you were guilty, you knew you were guilty. This is not something you think you might have done. You know you're guilty. And you know that the punishment is severe, and you don't know what to do. When he takes his robe off and he takes his crown off, and he leaves the throne, you throw yourself prostrate before him. And you say, King, I am guilty of the charges that have been sentenced against me or accused against me. I am guilty, King. Would you have mercy on me? And would you forgive me of my sin? And only the king had the power to put his hand under that forehead and lift it up off the ground and stand him up and look him in the eyes and say, you're forgiven. You know why there's a right hand of God? To remind us the king has taken his robe and crown off. And the king, the Lord of glory, is now standing beside that throne. And when you approach, if you'll just prostrate yourself in repentance and you will say, God, I am guilty of every sin charged. Have mercy on me. The king then can put his hand beneath your forehead and lift you back to your stature and life and make you back what you were before you committed the crime. You understand why we need a tabernacle plan? Would you stand? Would you bow your heads for a moment? Gracious Father, again, I thank you for creating a place that is so safe. No matter what my life has been, and no matter the failure that has happened in my life, I can come into your presence. When I get my conscience involved and truth involved, and I admit my sin, it frees you to be the God of mercy and not the God of judgment. It frees you to apply your blood to my life. It frees you to lift my head and restore me to life in spite of all the failures that I may have committed in life. But I can only get there by having that first altar. If that first altar is not in my life, I'm not even aware that I even need the second one. I'm not even aware I need to approach the throne. I'm not even aware I need mercy. Without the first altar and the death of flesh, I can't get to the second one. God, I have, in my feeble way tonight, tried to explain your word and express how you operate. And I'm not quite capable of doing that. But you are. God, there were some men brought a woman caught in the act of adultery into that temple. You were sitting there. They threw her at your feet, demanded you pass judgment. But you didn't. You said, he that's without sin among you, let him cast the first stone, and stooped and began to write. They were convicted by your word. Hardened hearts that only came for one reason. And that reason was to make you look foolish. That reason was to destroy your testimony. With a hardened heart, in a hardened life, you still were able to touch a conscience. God, I can't get into a conscience and I can't preach a conscience. But I am asking you tonight to walk into every heart that's here tonight and step into the pulpit and begin to preach. Because I know they can shut my words out, but they can't shut yours out. And they can't shut your spirit out. And no matter what's happened in life, they can't turn you off. Would you preach tonight, Jesus? Would you touch a heart tonight, Jesus? Lord Jesus, help us to realize how safe it is to come into your presence and approach the altar of worship. And there at that altar, once I get into your presence, all I will ever find in your throne room is mercy. I will be introduced to mercy. I will find grace in that throne room, because it's in your throne room that we find grace to help in the time of need. It's in your throne room that we find mercy. God, help us tonight to discover the mercy that's in your throne room and take it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. There is a throne room available tonight. But you have to desire to get there. But if you do, the God of your life will meet you there. And if you will confess and you will pour out your heart, he will reach his hand under your forehead and he will lift you up and look into your eyes. And he will say to you, as that little lady in the temple, neither do I condemn thee. go thy way and sin no more. Don't take that as God never judging. There will be a day he puts the robe on and the crown on, and every man will be judged according to his deeds. At this point in life, he stands with an invitation to come. He's as the high priest. He's ministering because we're still a fallen man and we still have sin. But there will be a day when he'll put his robe on and he'll put his crown on, and there will be judgment. And your fear of hell is your only deterrent that's going to change your life and encourage you to go to heaven. And if you don't believe in a devil or a hell, you won't believe in heaven either. He's here. Would you like to come and stand in his presence? There is a throne room. There is a throne room. There's an altar of incense you can stand at. And you can offer the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of the lips. He will accept it. And then he invites you to step on around that altar. Step into my throne room. Pick up my mercy and approach my throne.